We're reading tonight in the book of Nehemiah. Last night we looked at chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And tonight we're reading in chapter 4, and we want to read a little bit in at least a small section of four different chapters. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised." Look at verse 6. "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." I think the thought is they're half of the height. For the people had a mind to work. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up," that is, were being repaired, "and that the breaches, the holes in the walls, began to be stopped, that then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless," and I love that first word of that verse in our English Bible, "nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people," or to the remnant, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." Verse 17, "They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one of his with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon." Verse 20, "In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, and the man with the trumpet stood by Nehemiah, resort ye thither unto us, and God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work." Now chapter 6, if you will, please. And verse 15, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam." That's the man in chapter 3, by the way, who built the wall against his own chamber, the son of Berechiah. So that man had his own house defiled, and yet he himself was a righteous man who feared the Lord. Verse 19, "Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to me in fear." Now chapter 7 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and feared God above many." Chapter 8, just for a brief reading, please. Chapter 8 and verse 14, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. Verse 17, all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day unto the last day they read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Chapter 9 is a recounting of Israel's blessings and the rebellion from the days of Abraham to this present time. But chapter 13 adds something to our story, and we'll just read a verse or two there. From verses 15 you have the profaning of the Sabbath by these Jews of the remnant. But in verse 28 of chapter 13, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. I trust God will bless His Word. I have before me tonight the subject that I have called Faith is the Victory. That's actually a quotation from the New Testament, from the first epistle of John, chapter 5. Faith is the victory. And I believe we have a great illustration of that in these chapters of Nehemiah. There are 10 chapters here, and I assure you that I cannot possibly speak on 10 chapters tonight. I accept blame for having tried to rush through this material far too quickly, but it was the best I could do for just now. However, we will try to get a summary of it. What we are looking at tonight is the activity of adversaries. I think that what we have read in chapter 4 could be divided up very simply. You have the derision of the adversaries, first of all. And we want to look at that because I believe there are many lessons for us. And with young believers in this audience tonight, I would say there will be instruction for you in the section that deals with the derision of the adversaries. And then you have the discouragement of the workers. And I suggest that there are many lessons for us as we seek to serve the Lord in our day. And then there is the defilement of brethren. And I believe there are some solemn lessons for us in that. And then there is the determination of this man, who without question is a man of God, this dear servant of the Lord who was the governor in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, this man called Nehemiah. We have been looking at this chart, and very briefly, let me say that there were three comings from Babylon. The last one, of course, from Shushan, the summer palace of the Persian monarchs. But there were three comings to Jerusalem, the place where God had placed His name. And those three comings are outlined for you here, and we have been looking at them. I think you know that the books of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah are very closely linked together. In the book of Esther, you have a lovely story of how God preserves His people under any circumstances, because there were many of the Jews who did not go back with the remnant, nearly 50,000 of them, by the way, that returned to Jerusalem. Many stayed in Babylon, this great metropolis of the world, because they were prospering there, because there were many opportunities for business there, and you can scarcely best a Jew in business. And of course, the Jews were prospering in Babylon, and many of them stayed in Babylon. But those who stayed in Babylon, strange to say, are never called Israel. In fact, in the little book of Esther, you never have the Jews referred to as Israel in that entire book. They are called Jews, but not Israel. And the name of the Lord is not found once in the book of Esther. Because although these people who stayed in Babylon were God's people still, And he had the deepest interest in their well-being and raised up a Mordecai and even an Esther to the throne. The closest suggestion you have to the Lord in the little book of Esther are the words of Mordecai to the young queen. It may be for this purpose that thou hast been raised up to the throne. So he was looking upon the divine purpose, and the divine purpose was the preservation of God's people here. But it is interesting that though they are preserved, they are never publicly called the people of God. They are never even publicly called Israel. They were believers, but they were not in the place where God had placed his name. Now in the book of Ezra, of course, you have the great principle of the restoration of worship and the building of the house of God. For they came and they built, first of all, the altar and set it up upon its base. And they offered sacrifices unto the Lord. There was first the restoration of worship. And then they built the house, and we have been looking at the subject of the building of the house and of the fact that God so richly blessed them. Even though there was a period between the setting up of the altar and the building of the house of 15 years, and during those 15 years there was almost utter discouragement, and their work ceased, and Satan was victorious, but God raised up Haggai, and he raised up Zechariah, those two wondrous men of God, whose ministry was so effective to reach the hearts of God's people. Haggai, who reached the conscience, Zechariah, who reached the heart. Haggai's message was, consider your ways. Zechariah's message was, consider him. It's wonderful to know what the antidote is for cold hearts. We spoke on that one night this week. As you'll remember, and this is a little review, of course, a very brief one, I hope. But it's wondrous to think that away back in this day, that God's remedy for cold hearts was identical to what it is today. If you want to know the remedy, read the book of Zechariah, and you'll find the remedy for cold hearts is Christ presented to the soul in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it did revive them, and the house was built, and God was glorified. The division of time, of course, is 80 years between the coming of Zerubbabel with the remnant and the coming of Ezra. And then another 13 years, Nehemiah comes from Shushan all the way to Jerusalem with a purpose of building the wall. And last night we were looking at the meaning of walls and gates. And very simply, the walls are separation. And we drew lessons from many scriptures to prove that. That in the scripture, the very first mention of a wall is a moral principle. It's a separation from sin. It's a separation from evil. It's a purity of walk. It's righteousness in the life and righteousness in the gathering, in the assembly. And we were pointing out last night the great importance of the walls. If there was no evil, there would be no need for walls. If there were no sin, if there were no enemies, if there were no foes, if Satan wasn't busy, there'd be no need for walls. But because there is failure and there is sin, and because there is a foe to stand against, the walls are necessary. And the walls were built. Now, we have been looking tonight at some of the events related to the building of the walls. For, of course, while chapter 3 describes the workers, now we are going to look at some of the details of the building. And there were many problems in regard to the building of the walls. Now, derision is a very effective tool of Satan. No one would deny that here tonight, I am certain. The book of Nehemiah, of course, in contrast to Ezra, while Ezra is the idea of the restoration of worship, Nehemiah is the thought of the separation and protection of testimony. So now, do you see who was opposed to wall building? That's most important for us to understand. The opposition to the walls came from these people who never had had a true birth. Came from people who had never, and we're speaking now as an illustration, they had never been to the altar. The opposition to separation comes from those who have never been to Calvary, have never been to the cross. And while they may affect others, and we'll see how they affected others, they did affect true believers. They affected those who were truly workers for God. And we're going to look at how they affected them. But remember that the opposition against walls, the opposition to separation, which is the most costly truth of the Bible, the opposition comes from those who had never been to the altar. They had never truly understood the work of Christ. And that opposition is very plain yet. We still have those who oppose the building of walls, who oppose separation, because they have never understood what sin really is, and they are really enemies of God and enemies of God's people. So there are some very clear, plain lessons for us here. Sanballat and Tobiah, with the army of Samaria, gave to these builders contempt. Great contempt. Some of us can stand against open opposition. Sometimes it's a little easier to stand against someone who is blatantly an unbeliever, who denies the Bible and denies the faith. Sometimes that's a little easier than it is to stand against the sneer, the derision, the contempt of the world. And I'm going to try to say something that might be a help to you, especially if you're a young believer here tonight. Peer pressure is a powerful tool. I have never thought much of a school teacher who used ridicule to try to discipline his or her students. Because for a young person, ridicule is a very powerful tool. Young people, more than people who are older, yes, it's more a problem with young than older ones, they must be accepted by their peers. They must have some degree of acceptance by their peers. And when they receive ridicule from their peers, it is very, very difficult for them. So we need to pray for our young people in this world today. Everything is geared to their downfall. Everything is geared to the loss of their testimony. And they often have to stand against derision. They have to stand against mockery. And if there's anything that a young student finds difficult to stand, it's to be set up in school as an object of contempt. That's very, very difficult. I hope if you're a young person that you appreciate the fact that we understand that at least to some degree. I was a Christian in high school, and I knew a little bit of what that derision and contempt can be. And I would say that I found it the most difficult time in my life to stand on my two feet and seek to be a testimony for God. So I realized that derision is a very powerful weapon. So these enemies of God gave contempt to the people of God. I've often thought of this in relation to the Lord Jesus. Our brother Williams, as he opened the meeting tonight, said that he trusted that Christ would be ministered to us. Where would you find Christ? In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, I can tell you, you can find Christ by contrast in these books. And here is a thing that impressed me. Psalm 69, the Lord Jesus said to the Father, "Thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee." And you know what I have sometimes said? I have sometimes said I don't understand the sufferings of the Lord Jesus at the hand of God. I don't understand what he endured in the darkness when he was the object of divine judgment, when stroke after stroke and billow after billow of God's wrath went over him. But I can understand something of what he suffered at the hands of men. Can I? I'm not sure, brethren. The Lord Jesus didn't say that those who stood around the cross understood his reproach. In fact, he said he looked for some to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, but he found none. There were women there who would have pitied him, but they didn't understand his suffering. Who understood it? "Thou knowest," he said. Only God knew. God knew the reproach he was bearing, and only God could enter into it. He's the Holy One. And only the Father can understand what the Holy Son was enduring when He bore the reproaches of sinners. That should be a help to you if you ever bear reproach for His name. You can be like those disciples in Acts 5 and count it joy that you are found worthy to suffer reproach for His name. Reproach is not easy to bear. It is not easy. It's most difficult. And young Christians at times have gone down in defeat before derision. But that doesn't mean the end of testimony. And that doesn't mean you can't rise again. And that doesn't mean you can't come to God and confess where you failed. Because there is a key in the book of Nehemiah to being able to stand against this kind of an enemy. Do you know what the key is? The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's in chapter 8 and verse 10. That's where that comes from. We quote that all the time. Don't ask people when they quote it where it comes from, because they might not know. But it's in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What a great thing it is to have the joy of the Lord in your soul. It is then that you have strength to stand against derision, against the reproaches of those who would hold you in great contempt. But you're not the first person who has been held in contempt by your peers. Here, these builders in the days of Nehemiah, they received great contempt. You'll notice that Sanballat spoke to the army of Samaria. I don't know how large it was, but it was a fearful army just the same. Certainly these builders were no match for the army of Samaria. And here they are building a wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And I said last night it must have been very difficult work. I've held a trowel a few times in my life. And I tell you, it takes all my skill to hold a trowel, never mind trying to hold a sword too. But evidently they were able to do it. But it's an interesting thing, brethren, that when Sanballat in verse 2 spoke to the army of Samaria, in verse 4, Nehemiah spoke to God. Oh, what a great thing it is to be able to speak to God. Whatever the case might be, whatever the circumstances you're in the school or the office or the home, in the factory or shop or wherever it might be, to be able to speak to God. So whenever the enemy becomes strong, speak to God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And then, not only was it a matter of receiving great contempt, but from dear Nehemiah, they received great courage. I love to see this statement that the enemy is so strong. They are saying, what will these feeble Jews do? Will they revive these stones out of the piles of rubbish that are burned with fire? Burn stones out of piles of rubbish. And they said the wall they're building, if a fox go up, he could break it down. That was terrible derision, wasn't it? But the remarkable thing is that after those words are spoken, in verse 6, you have the words of Nehemiah, so we built the wall. I think that's quite amazing. Here they've got all the army of Samaria against them, all the foes to oppose them, there's everything against them, so we built the wall. There's another case just like that. I think this shows the work of God will go on in spite of all the efforts of Satan and all his allies. The breaches began to be stopped in verse 7. The great gaping holes in the wall began to be filled in. I wonder, are there holes in the wall in our individual lives? I wonder, are there gaping places? I wonder in the life of any believer here, perhaps unknown to your brethren, unknown to others, there are holes in the wall. There are places where the world has got in, and sin has got in, and Satan has got in. Oh, you can still do like these people did, and stop up the gaps, the holes in the wall, and build it for God. Chapter 3 is a wondrous story of men who built the wall against their own house. I think there are 6 of them like that. And then this man that I mentioned tonight that we read of there in chapter 7 or chapter 6, that he actually built the wall against his own chamber, which is even even more remarkable because it was something that was personal in his own life. So there can be holes in the wall. So there's great contempt. There is great courage from Nehemiah. But I think there's another feature in this fourth chapter that we ought to look at. There was great common sense in Nehemiah. I like a man of common sense. I'm not too fussy about people who have some very far-fetched idea about how the work of God can be done. I think common sense is a wondrous thing from God. And just to use it and apply it where it's necessary doesn't mean we use our common sense against the Word of God. Not at all. But look at what it says, just to show you. It says that in verse 8, that these enemies said to the army of Samaria, come and fight against them. And they were going to destroy the Jews. They were going to slay them at the spot where they built. And the work would cease. This is chapter 4 I'm looking at, of course. And then it says, remarkably, nevertheless, look at verse 9 of Nehemiah 4 and verse 9. Nevertheless, and here's the common sense, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. I think that's most interesting. A man who prays unto God, and he says, because I'm praying to God, that doesn't mean I don't have to keep my eye on the enemy. He prayed unto God and he set a watch against them day and night. Now that was a good balance. Nice to see a balanced man. He would never have neglected to cry to God. In fact, he is the man of prayer. We were just speaking about that before the meeting tonight. Ezra was the man of the book, we said the other night, and took up the study of the Word of God in the life of Ezra. But Nehemiah is the man of prayer. Isn't it a lovely balance to see two men like that? Because Ezra is here in Jerusalem in chapter 8, at least. I don't know where he was in chapter 4, to tell you the truth. There's lots of things I don't know, and that's one of them. I don't know where Ezra was in chapter 4, but I know he was there in chapter 8. And he was with Nehemiah. And here's a man who's a man of the book and a man of prayer. When I think of that, you know, I can't help but think of something very practical. Many years ago in the city of Vancouver, within my memory, in the city of Vancouver, Mr. Herb Harris had gospel meetings in that city. He preached with a man by the name of Mr. Thomas Black. And Mr. Thomas Black, I knew and loved him. He was not a platform man. He was really not what you would call a great gospeler. But he was a man of God, and he was a man of prayer. During those meetings in Vancouver at that time, back in the 30s, Mr. Black and Mr. Harris had one of the most fruitful series of meetings that have ever been held on the North American continent. Many, many men and women were saved. Many of those men and women are now elders. Those men are elders in the assemblies there, and those women, many of them are wives of elders. And a large number of people were saved and went on to prove it, by the way, and live for God. Some of them gone to heaven and many of them still there to this day. I believe that those two men were perfectly balanced, because the man who was the preacher was definitely Herb Harris, but the other man was the man of prayer. And here are two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, so suited to work together and so fitted for the task for which God has called them. I'm always glad when I look at Ezra and Nehemiah to learn that God is able to raise up men that He needs in a time of need. And God can still do that with us in spite of the weakness which we see and we are very much aware of. God can raise up men, men of God, men of the book, men of prayer, men who can put courage into God's people. Men like Tychicus. What a lovely statement Paul makes about Tychicus in Colossians 4. He said to the Colossians, when he comes, he'll put fresh heart into you. Common sense. But now, there's another way Satan is going to work. So far, the enemy, by threat of attack and threat of war, they have not stopped the work on the walls. But now they're going to use another method. And while the outside method did not work, the inside method came close to working. Because you see, it isn't only the derision of the adversaries, but you have the discouragement of the workers described next. Another device of the devil, another wile of Satan. You notice in verse 10, and Judah said, just at the point where the wall was being built in spite of the enemy, and Judah said, the strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Much rubbish. And we're not able. Discouraged brethren. I wonder many a time if we do not use discouragement as an excuse. And maybe that comes pretty close to home. Because I feel there are times when I have done that. I've used discouragement as an excuse. I've said, well, I'm discouraged. And when you're discouraged, you usually do nothing. That's about the result of being discouraged. And remember, brethren, discouragement is a lack of courage. And it really isn't something to be at all proud about. Or it isn't something to gain pity for. You know, if you have a loving wife and she's a sympathetic partner and she's a helper with you in the work, how easy it is to go home and say to your wife, I'm discouraged. And of course she shows you pity. Now we don't need pity for being discouraged. What we need to do is get down on our knees and confess our sin. Because these discouraged brethren almost stopped the work of God. Now discouragement is a common thing today, and there are many reasons for it. There are many reasons for discouragement and even depression. When we look at our need, when we look at the ineffectiveness of our testimonies, when we see how little impact we make upon the world around us for God, we're not interested in changing the world. But discouragement has played a great part in hindering the work of the Lord. I would say that the cause of the rubbish needs to be investigated. You see, there was something to do, this discouragement had to do with that rubbish. I'm sure you can see that. The discouragement was related to the rubbish. Where did the rubbish come from? It was the activity of Babylon. The rubbish was the cause of, was the result at least, of Babylon's activities. And there's a lot of rubbish today. And it has the same source. The cause of it is Babylon. And we have been saying to you night after night that there is today Babylon still existing. It has always existed. It will exist in another form at the end time when it becomes Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and becomes the mystery Babylon. But Babylon exists today. It is whatever is human, whatever is of human institutions, human organizations. You know, I've said sometimes that there is absolutely, in the New Testament, two things and two only. There is the body which is spiritual, the body of Christ, the body which is the church. And there is the assembly, a local assembly, which is local. There are only those two things in the New Testament. Well, where would you find all these great organizations in Christendom? Some of them full of good works, full of great deeds, full of great activity. Where would you find them in the Bible? I have sometimes said they're not in the New Testament. That the only thing in the New Testament is the body and the assembly. Just two things. Yet they are found in the New Testament. The great systems are found in the New Testament. They are found in Matthew 13, for instance, where they are described as a mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds that is sown in a garden. But that mustard seed there in the parable of Matthew 13 becomes a great tree, and birds come and lodge in the branches. Do you know what the great tree is? Christendom. Babylon. Growing into a massive thing with unclean birds finding a rest in its branches. There is another picture in Matthew 13. It is three measures of meal, and a woman hides leaven in it. She puts some yeast into it until the whole is leavened. What have you got now? Something that's far greater in bulk than the three measures of meal. Because now the leaven has worked and the thing is bloated until it's a big thing.
It hasn't gained a single ounce in weight. You see? God looks for weight. All it has done is to become a great bloated thing. What is that, Christendom? Babylon. So Babylon still exists, brethren. And the results of Babylonish rubbish really only hinder the work of God. So it's tragic to see that. Does it affect us? Yes, it does. We get discouraged at times because of Babylonish rubbish. We get discouraged because of cults, because of false teaching. We get discouraged at times because of what passes as the gospel, even in the so-called neo-evangelical world. And I've been speaking several times already this week about this idea of such light profession. We can have profession too. I do not believe in putting down tracts and telling God to run on them. And I do not believe in laying down some kind of rules of my own for conversion. But we believe that salvation is a work of God. We believe it must be the operation of the Holy Spirit. We believe there must be conviction. There must be repentance. And there must be a work of the Spirit of God that opens up to the poor, darkened sinner the work of Calvary, the work of Christ. A personal application of that work to the heart. And friend, that isn't brought about by saying a prayer. It isn't brought about by saying, Lord, I would like to commit my life over into your hands. And that's the thing that's so common today in the religious world. And look, I'm going to be very blunt about it. It's Babylonish rubbish. And it's too bad that sometimes real Christians get involved and engaged in it. I know men that are truly saved men, truly as saved as anybody here is saved, including the speaker. And yet those men preach a kind of a thing where say a prayer and you're saved. How can they do it? It's Babylonish rubbish. That's all it is. And it produces converts that are not real. People that maybe are deceived. Or people who say they are saved and their lives don't show it. I know a dear godly man who worked in a plant for years. He was a quiet man. I preached his funeral a couple of years ago. Actually, he was a quiet man, but he was one of the strongest leaders in that area. He was the correspondent of an assembly. He was a very dear friend to me. And he worked in a big plant where he was a testimony for over 40 years. And into that area came a modern time evangelist. And some of the men that were in that shop went to hear that evangelist. And they went forward in the meeting and made a profession of being saved. And they came back to the shop and they said to all the rest of the hundreds of men who worked there, We now have the same as Alec has. We are saved. And it lasted about 3 weeks. And then they were back to the cursing again and the cards again and the drinking again. And that dear godly man said he thinks that those men did more harm to the gospel than all his years of testimony for God. Maybe that wasn't so because he was misjudging the value of his own testimony. But you see, it's Babylonish rubbish. And it discourages workers. So don't let us get involved in that thing. You know, let me say what I really believe. I believe God can use what He wills. And I believe God saves people in spite of methods. In spite of them. And where there are seeking souls, thank God for every word about Christ that is ever spoken. And I believe there are many, many people who get to the Savior in spite of the methods. But we should have no part of it. God has taught us from His Word what the gospel is. And we know from our experience what salvation is. But Babylonish rubbish can be very discouraging to the people of God. Now, it is remarkable, of course, that the idea of Babylon working there was really something that had happened long before. But the effects of it were still obvious. There's a thing that's happening today that I should mention. Would you be surprised if I tell you that I get discouraged about Science Creation Foundation trying in various states of these United States to get the creation model introduced into high schools along with the evolutionary model for the origin of life and of the present system. I get discouraged about that. I'll tell you why it's discouraging. They're leaving the gospel open to reproach and derision. And they're trying to improve the world. They're trying to stop Niagara Falls with a teaspoon. And I'm afraid, brethren, it's only dishonoring to the Lord. And I would say as well that this idea of trying to get prayers into public schools just savors of about the same thing. It's discouraging. Because God's work is not the improving of this world. It is not the making of this world better. And if you're a young Christian, here's a simple illustration which may help you. Here's a great building going up in downtown Philadelphia. And you go down to see the construction. And you see the scaffolding that they're using. A vast paraphernalia. A great amount of scaffolding. What if you went down to see that building and you were with some friend and you said, "Boy, look at all that scaffolding. Isn't that wonderful?" The other person would look at you and wonder where your head was. And they'd say to you, "Why, that's only scaffolding. Don't you know that's all going to come down? That's not what they're building. It's the building. The scaffolding's only there so the building can be built. And when the building's finished, all the scaffolding will come down." Now look, God is building. But the world is only the scaffolding. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." But don't let us get trying to fix up the scaffolding. Because what God is really building is that church, bringing out of the nations, as Acts 15 and 14 says, a people for His name. So don't get taken up with the scaffolding. Another illustration that perhaps is more apt is a ship at sea, and it's rotten in every plank. And it's going to go down. A storm is coming. And as certain as the ship is there, with its rottenness, the thing is going to sink. What do? Go out with a few boards and some nails and try to nail some boards onto the ship to keep it afloat? No. You try to get the people off it. It's going down. That's the world. And our business isn't to try to fix it up with a few boards nailed on here and there. There's a lot of people that call themselves evangelicals that don't understand that. And that's why they're getting themselves involved in the political scene. And that's why they try to say Christians ought to be involved in politics and make the country better. Have laws passed which are favorable to the Bible. But you see, a lot of it is only Babylonish rubbish. Sorry to be so blunt, but I believe that's necessary. And so it only discouraged the workers. And discouraged workers do nothing. No wonder Paul says to the Corinthians, "Without were fightings, within were fears." Because when you have opposition from without and you have discouragement from within, you're in a bad way. Now, there were two results, really, of that kind of thing. The one was some got defiled and others got discouraged. And I think that's always true whenever there's opposition. And whenever the world comes too close, or we get too close to it, really. Because you see, there were some brethren here, and I'm taking it this way in verse 12, that they dwelt very close to the enemy. They were so close to them, wherever they lived, I don't know, way outside these walls somewhere, and wherever they lived, they could hear all that the enemy was saying. It isn't always good to listen to all the enemy's saying. Because they came to Nehemiah and to the men of Jerusalem, and they said, "We can't build. No matter what we try to do, no matter what quarter we try to defend, they'll be at us from some other quarter. It's hopeless. We can't do anything. Let us quit. Let us give up." That was real discouragement, but it was also defilement. They'd been too close to the world, and they'd been listening to what it says. Don't get too close to the world, dear young Christian. Try to keep as far away from it as you can. Be like the man who got the job as a chariot driver. That's an old story, but I've never heard one that just exactly suits that particular case so well. Because the story is ancient, but it tells about three men who applied for a job to drive a rich man's chariot. His wagon or his, what do you call them? I don't know. But anyway, the three men were given a test. The man took them out along a cliff road. And he showed them where the road was and showed them the dangerous cliff. And he said to the first man, "How close could you come to the edge of that cliff if you were driving for me?" And the man said, "Oh, I could come within 6 inches of it, I think." And he said to the second man, "How do you think you would do?" The man said, "Oh, I could do better than that. I could come within a couple of inches." And the third man, he said, "And what would you do?" He said, "I'd stay as far away from that cliff as ever I could." And he said, "You're the man I want to work for me." That's a good principle, brethren. Keep as far away from it as you can. Let us not see how much we can imitate the world and become like it, because it'll do two things to us. It'll discourage us and it'll defile us. And if we're defiled and discouraged, we will not be able to do anything for God. So you see how appropriate this is to our need today. Now, I think that's lovely to see in the midst of this the determination of Nehemiah. In the face of slander, and that's what you have in chapter 6, they made up, the rumor mill got working on dear Nehemiah. There were no breaches left in the wall, and so they said to him, "Come down, we want to talk to you. Come down into the plain of Ono. We want to talk with you." He said, I cannot leave this great work and come down." And then they raised false charges against him. They said he's trying to be a king. And he's got prophets who preach that he's going to be a great king. It was just lies and slander. The rumor mill was working against the servant of God who was doing the work of the Lord. And a man who had been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat sent a prophecy to him that he should meet him in the house of the Lord in the temple, that he should flee there for his life and lay hold, I suppose, on the horns of the altar to protect his life. And that was only to weaken them and to make them say, "Look at, he's afraid for his life and he's fleeing to the temple." But dear Nehemiah listened to none of it. And the wall was finished in 52 days. And that's wonderful. But I want to look at the defiled brethren just for a moment in connection with Nehemiah. Some of them were discouraged. We've said that already. Some of them were defiled. They were world borderers. Some were carnal. They were oppressing their brethren. That's in chapter 6 or 5. And in chapter 6, we have some who were false brethren. That's tragic. But they were allied with Tobiah secretly, and they were nobles too. They were leaders. And they sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. And they were really professing to be part of Judah, but they were sworn to the allegiance of the enemy. And some of them, of course, were married into the families of the enemies of God. May God preserve us. There are defiled brethren, and they will defile others. There are corrupt leaders here, polluted priests. The holy priesthood had been polluted. Dear brethren, we profess to be a holy priesthood, as I was saying last night. Let us be sure that our lives are in keeping with our profession. Because there's a great contrast to all these defiled and discouraged brethren, these carnal brethren, these false brethren. There's a great contrast. We read that in chapter 7 about a faithful man who stood for God. What I've been painting is really a dark and a black picture, but the meeting is almost over and I hate to quit it like this. What I want to tell you about is there's another side to the story. When you look at the darkness and the discouragement and the defilement, you could get very discouraged yourself. But let us look at the rejoicing. The wall was finished in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, you have the registry of those who labored there and were there for God. Mr. Arthur Kundik, who was in this country a few years before his death, was speaking in our own assembly in Michigan. And one night when he was speaking about these genealogies that we stumble through when we're trying to read through the books of Chronicles, for instance, and here in Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah here in chapter 7, is it of Nehemiah? It's difficult for us to read those names. And some people say, "Well, how do you know how to pronounce them?" Well, we just make it up. Do the best we can. So you just do the same. But the fact is, Mr. Kundik was pointing out to us, some say they're as dry as dust, but it is gold dust. What do the genealogies mean? The Redeemer is coming. They point forward to Christ. Point forward to the Lord Jesus. That's what this was all about, remember, brethren. This altar, this house, these walls, this little remnant back in Jerusalem, what was it all about? The Redeemer is coming. And God is preparing His way. And this is the purposes of God in redemption. So that's a great subject. The Lord Jesus was in the view of God. And when He came, all the genealogies ceased, as you well know. They all stopped. Now, just very briefly, when the wall was finished, the gates were made up, their posts, their bars were all set. They gathered together at the water gate in chapter 8. We read that on Lord's Day morning here in the assembly. And I spoke after the breaking of bread very briefly on those verses in Nehemiah chapter 8. Because I believe that here you have a wondrous picture. Here's the water gate, the place of cleansing, the place of searching, the place where the Word of God can be applied. And they are gathered at the water gate. They show great respect for the Word of God as they stand up and Ezra reads distinctly in the law of the Lord, and he gives the sense and he causes the people to understand the reading. And so great is the effect upon the hearts of the people that they weep when they realize how far short they have come of obeying the Word of God. I believe God's Word will have a searching effect upon us if we truly listen to it. If we are attentive to the Word, it will search us. There'll be great searchings of heart at the water gate under the Word of God. And then they learned that in the Word of God, where we read tonight in chapter 8, they learned that there was a precept that had been given by Moses from God that Israel had not obeyed for 1,000 years. Now let me repeat what I said on Lord's Day morning. They hadn't obeyed it for 1,000 years. It was the big building of booths at the Feast of Tabernacles. Booths that were made out of branches of olive and wild olive and pine and myrtle and of great trees of strength. And for 1,000 years, Israel had never obeyed that word from God. Now, that's interesting that since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, they had never done it. And they might have argued this little remnant back here in the land. They might have argued, well, now look, does the Lord really intend us to do it? After all, what precedent do we have for this? There was a great revival in the days of Josiah, and he never did it. There were great days of recovery when Hezekiah was king of Judah, and he never did it. In the glorious days, the golden age of Israel, when Solomon sat on the throne, they never did it then. Even David, the man after God's own heart, never did it. And he is called in Nehemiah the man of God, by the way. I think it's the only place in the Bible that David is called the man of God. And he never did it. Samuel never did it. Godly Samuel. Wasn't done through all the days of the judges. Should we do it? Why should we do it? It says they found it was written. And they did it. You know, I think of that about the assembly. And here are some young Christians, and this may help you. A young woman came to me just recently and she said, you know, Dr. Swindoll gives some wonderful lectures. He's written some wonderful books. He has written some wonderful books. I've read them. She said, you know, he accepts the Word of God in so many ways and he believes it's right. And he stands for inerrancy and all that. He doesn't see that 1 Corinthians 11 applies to today, that a sister should have her head covered and have her hair long. He doesn't see that believers should remember the Lord on the first day of the week in the breaking of bread. No, he doesn't. Neither did C.H. Spurgeon. Neither did D.L. Moody. But these people of the remnant, they didn't say, well, these great men never did it, so why should we? They said it is written. and they did it. That should be a lesson for us. It is what is written. It's not what men did. In faithfulness or failure, it is not what men did. It's what is written. And they did it because it was written. And I'm going to finish with this now. I've already mentioned the revival under Josiah and Hezekiah. And in those days of revival under Hezekiah, you remember he held that Passover? And it wasn't just a perfect keeping of the Passover. It was the wrong day, the wrong month. Some of the people were unclean. But he kept it. And God said that there had not been a Passover kept since the days of Solomon. God was greatly delighted. It was a return to His Word. By a remnant, it's true, but yet a return to the Word of God. In the days of Josiah, the keeping of the Passover was on the first day of the 14th month, just when it should be kept. The priests stood in their place, the Levites in their place, the singers in their place, the people in their place. It was done according to what was written. For Josiah's young heart had been stirred by the Word of God. And the Word of God was fulfilled and carried out. And God looked down upon that scene. And God said there was nothing like it since the days of Samuel the prophet. See how God delighted in it? He went away beyond the days of David even, and Solomon, to the days of Samuel. There was nothing like it since the days of Samuel. And here this little remnant, it's smaller and weaker than ever. And God looks down and He said, the children of Israel have not done so since the days of Joshua. And there was great gladness. And there was great glory to God as they carried out His Word. We have known times of revival. Like Ezra prayed there in Ezra chapter 9, Thou hast granted us for a little space a time of revival. May God help us that we might not see the revival run out. That we might maintain what is of God in the fear of God, in humility, in dependence upon the Lord. And that we might be guided by one principle only, what is written, and carry out His Word and obey the principles of His Word. God will be delighted. There'll be great joy and gladness. And there will be in a coming day a well done. Testimony for God is not just an inward thing, as you know. It also reaches outward. And now we have a great responsibility to the world around us. But we must have courage. It's a dark day. The adversaries are strong. There are discouraged brethren. There are defiled brethren. But God help us to be pure and to stand for God and to maintain testimony to His name as a little remnant, weak and small, but with a great God who can bless us and use us for His glory.